I heard the gasp of surprise as we broke into a new chapter. Thank you for praying for me and my family last week on expedition. We had a great time down there with the Ellises and several others of our church family, the Ingrams, and pray for those folks who will travel home today, Christy Marquez and Matt, and of course Lance and Penny and Charmaine and Mrs. Ellis, who is the nurse. So, a great, great time. Thank you for praying, and appreciate that. It was a wild, outstanding week, both of those. And pray for me tonight, please. I'm preaching at Ray's church this evening, and I'm not sure if I have enough cough drops to last through the day, and I will get some. So let's pray. Let's read our passage first, and then let's pray as we begin the day. Acts 8, beginning in verse 1, and this is God's authoritative word. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." This is God's authoritative word. May He bless what we've read, and let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, we come and we want to ask You for Your help today as we open Your Word to study it. I pray, Father, that You would help us to hear what Your Word has to say. Help us to hear with the ears of our heart. Give us eyes to see what is in Your Word. Father, quicken me as I preach today. Help my voice to last through the message. We just cry out for Your help today, that Your Spirit would be ministering among us, that He would bring the passage to life, that He would illumine what Your Word has to say. And so we come desperate for Your help, and we pray this through Christ. Amen. I think it was August of 1983, I'm not sure the exact date, I think it was Thursday the 18th, when Christy and I drove to Dallas, Texas for the first time as a married couple, where I would eventually attend Dallas Seminary. We had been married for 12 whole days, and we arrived in Dallas that afternoon having driven across country for 3 days in a rental truck whose air conditioner did not work. It was a Jartran, if you remember back that far, that no longer exists. And behind this rental truck, we were towing our 1967 Dodge Coronet. It was 1983. Okay? We weren't the only ones to arrive in Dallas that day. As we pulled in, we drove across 635, LBJ, and then we took 75 north towards Plano. We were being followed by these dark and menacing clouds. And shortly after we arrived at the house of Christie's cousin, Hurricane Alicia arrived in Dallas. We arrived there on the same day, big thunderstorms, a lot of rain. We both made it to town on the same day. And for each of us, there is probably one or two of those named storms that you will never forget. Probably one or two you have in your mind because it happened at the same time as something else. You'd plan to make a trip and there's this hurricane, or else the devastation from it was something you will never forget. There are probably a few all of us can remember. You might remember Hurricane Ivan. Ivan made landfall September 16th, 2004, and it caused tremendous damage to Pensacola, Florida. I remember Ivan because Christy's mom and dad lived near Mobile and had evacuated to our home. And I remember praying fervently that their home would be okay, their property would be okay. It turns out Ivan, the eye of Ivan, went up the highway about 200 yards to the east of their house and had a loose shingle on their roof when they came home, and that was about it. I also remember the runoff from Ivan racing through our back. I'd never seen that much water flow through our backyard. And significantly, many of us remember that this was the event that moved Marianne's shed from her backyard up against the bridge. So many of us were directly involved with Hurricane Ivan. And then who can forget Hurricane Katrina? The year after Ivan, this was in 2005, the most active Atlantic hurricane season in recorded history. I think there were 7 major hurricanes, but Katrina made landfall on August 29th, 2005, offshore Louisiana, of course, devastated the city of New Orleans. I remember Katrina because Christy's father had just had knee replacement surgery 2 days before it landed. And so her brother had to drive down from South Carolina and evacuate her parents in their van to get them out of there because he was not able to drive. And it was shortly after this that they decided to move to Georgia. I remember Hurricane Wilma. Hurricane Wilma, the same year as Katrina, the most intense hurricane ever recorded in the Atlantic Basin. Wilma made landfall in Florida on October 23rd, 2005, the same day that I drove to Orlando for the 2005 Ligonier Pastors Conference. And me and my friend Scott Kay are driving, not racing, but praying as we're driving that we'll get to Orlando before the storm blows through. We did make it and we're fine. Others, you know, Hurricane Andrew in 1992 that you remember. Opal, I think, years before did a lot of damage to Red Top Mountain State Park. Several of us will remember those named storms, one or two that really made a difference. Ivan, Katrina, but none of them compares to the storm that is about to hit the church in Acts chapter 8. This furious storm that is about to be unleashed on this new church in Jerusalem. It is a storm named Saul. The storm that is about to wreak havoc on this newly formed church comes in the form of a Pharisee named Saul. Of course, we will come to know him later as the Apostle Paul. But there are 3 characteristics of this storm that I'd like you to see. And the first, notice that it is a severe storm. The first characteristic I need you to notice about this storm is it's a severe storm. Let me say 3 things about the severity of this storm. First, that it came through a person. A person is who brought this storm through Saul. Again, verse 1 of Acts 8. Some of this might be in the paragraph before it at the end of Stephen's execution. It says in verse 1, "And Saul approved of his execution," referring back to when Stephen was stoned that we looked at 2 weeks ago. This man named Saul, who, again, as we will know, as Paul eventually becomes one of the main characters of Luke's account, if not the main character in the rest of the book of Acts. We see him converted in Acts 9, and we see his ministry begin in Acts chapter 13, and then from Acts 13 through Acts 28, it's about Paul. The Holy Spirit working through Paul and how Christ continues his work through Paul. So the majority of this book is taken up with the life and ministry of this man we see right here as Saul. Well, what's he doing here? What is this man doing at the execution of Stephen to begin with? Well, he was a Jewish man. He was born in a city called Tarsus. The Bible tells us that he was born in this region of Cilicia. Most of you and I know this as modern-day Turkey. If you think of, let me try to help you here, think of Israel kind of like this, and think of modern-day Turkey kind of up over here. Cilicia would be right up here. It's a very important center, had a huge university, one of the best in the Roman Empire. There's a possibility Paul spent time there because he was a very educated man. He grew up in keeping with Jewish custom, learned his father's trade. You know, Paul was a tent maker. Some point, Paul moves to Jerusalem and becomes a student of a rabbi named Gamaliel the elder. He tells us in Acts 22, then he's Paul, he says, "I was brought up in this city," that is in Jerusalem. So we can assume he spent part of his childhood here. And he says, "educated at the feet of Gamaliel." Gamaliel is one of the most well-known rabbis of his time. It would be like going to school under John Piper, somebody who we would recognize like that. But Gamaliel was a well-known rabbi, would have taught Paul to memorize and interpret Scripture in the rabbinical tradition. And it was through Gamaliel that Paul became a Pharisee. Acts 22, Paul again says, "Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers." And then later in Acts 26, he says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee." Well, what's a Pharisee anyway? A Pharisee is described, you see them in the Gospels as opponents of Jesus, always trying to trip up Christ with their questions. A Pharisee was someone who emphasized these Jewish traditions, to quote, and practices that set them apart from pagan culture. Their name means separated ones, and they prided themselves on their strict observance of every detail of Jewish law and their extreme intolerance of people whom they considered ritually unclean. We see this clearly in the Gospels. This piety and patriotism made them respected leaders among their people. And then, if that's not enough, if Paul's one of these guys, he's a Pharisee, intolerant, strict adherence to the law, if that's not enough, Paul tells us he was at the top of the class. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, so to speak, Galatians 1. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He's a Pharisee. Some point in time, Paul must have gone back to Tarsus, because we get the idea he was not around for Jesus' ministry. First time Paul saw Jesus was on the road to Damascus. So where did he go? Probably back to Tarsus. And then probably came back as he heard about this new sect of this man Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah, of these outrageous things they were saying. People like Stephen, who he came back and eventually would being so zealous, would become a leader of this movement to try to stamp out this new group. That's what Paul is doing here. A Pharisee, a very zealous Pharisee, probably attended this synagogue, a well-educated, outspoken opponent of this new group. That's the person this storm comes through. Second thing I need you to see is his perspective. It says Saul approved of his execution. A very, very graphic word. Another version says that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. He approved of Stephen's murder. He took pleasure. He was cheering when Stephen was stoned. That's the idea that this is getting across to us. Heartily approved. And it reveals a kind of a murderous hatred that he had for this group. His teacher Gamaliel, Acts chapter 5, we see kind of a accommodating view. Hey, forget about these guys. Leave them alone. Nothing doing with Paul. None of that. Because Paul knew that the old order and the new order could not peacefully coexist. They had to be stamped out, and he intended to do that. He was approving of Stephen's execution. That's his perspective. His perspective is there's only one way to deal with this new group, and that is rub them out. Third thing to see here is his practice. Notice verse 1 as it continues, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." And now let me, so to speak, turn on our storm tracker radar and track this storm named Saul. Now, let me play Jim Cantore for you. I'm not going to shave my head or anything like that. But let's watch this storm track and see what this storm does. Glance down now to verse 3. Look at Paul's role in this persecution. "But Saul was ravaging the church." It's a very graphic word. It means to devastate something, to ruin something. It's the word that describes someone who was mangled by a wild animal. Really picturesque word, pictures sadistic cruelty. And then it continues, "entering house after house." The preposition Luke uses indicates a succession, a house-by-house search is what's going on with Paul. Entering every house or entering house by house. And it says he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Notice that Paul doesn't spare the women, for Pete's sakes. We know that not only did he not spare women with both sexes, he not only sought their death, he secured it. Let me storm track you now through a couple other passages in the book of Acts and watch the fury of this storm. Flip over the next chapter to Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And watch the fury of this storm intensify a little bit. Acts 9, verse 1. But Saul still breathing threats and murder. What a phrase. What's it mean to breathe threats and murder? It meant that if he caught them doing something, he was going to kill them, is what it meant. Breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. Now he's going to take it outside of Jerusalem so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The storm tracks now over to Acts 22. Follow as this storm blows over a few chapters and listen to Paul describe himself in one of his defenses. Acts 22 verse 4 says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both, again, men and women. He's indiscriminate. And then blow down to verse 19 of this same chapter. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And the fury of this storm now blows over four chapters to Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 10, I did so in Jerusalem. Let the storm blow the pages of your Bible there as well. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Wow. What we see is a man intent on imprisoning and in some cases killing followers of Jesus. You have a man obsessed with stamping out this new group. What we see is a severe storm breaking out against the church. But would you notice second, not only is it a severe storm, it's a scattering storm. Not only is it a storm intense and furious, it's also a storm that scatters, secondly. And back in Acts chapter 8, again, there's three things I want to tell you about this part, three things to see about the scattering storm. First, notice the people that it scatters. This again in the middle of verse 1, it says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Please notice that for the first time in the book of Acts, the action moves away from the apostles. The apostles are not the main players in this part of the drama. The people of the church are. It says they were all scattered. That doesn't mean every single person in the church. There's still men left to bury Stephen. In verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. There's still people left in Jerusalem for Paul to arrest. In verse 3, it means the people who we're talking about here are probably Greek-speaking Jews like Stephen because of their language, because of their customs. They would have been easy to identify. And so Saul's fury is probably directed in particular at this group of Hellenistic Jews, of Greek-speaking Jews, of Jews who have adopted Greek culture and lifestyle. That's the people this storm scatters. Greek-speaking Jews. But notice the place, secondly, where they're scattered. The middle of verse 1, they're scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. All over the regions of Judea and Samaria, we could say. Think of Judea and Samaria like counties. They were scattered all over Cherokee County and all over Pickens County right above it. That's kind of the idea, Judea and Samaria, those regions. And then drop down to verse 4. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That's a traveling word. It's used in chapter 9. Peter went here and there. So these Greek-speaking Jews of the Jerusalem church are scattered all over Judea and Samaria. And note well what these Greek-speaking Jewish Christians do as they're scattered about. Thirdly, notice their practice. This again in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And what I want you to see is that these Greek-speaking Jewish Christians did not go into hiding. When a severe storm came, named Saul came upon them, they did not head for the basement to ride out the storm. They did not hunker down and pull a mattress over their heads to protect them from flying debris. They were driven out of the city, certainly. But they didn't leave the city and go into hiding. They traveled throughout the country, the county, and the next proclaiming the good news of God's word. What a challenging passage for us. What a convicting passage for us. Let's just stop and press an application. When we leave here this morning, you and I are going to be scattered in the same way. Do you think of it like that? There are some churches very appropriately have above their exit door the words, you are now entering the mission field. And that's a very appropriate thought for you to have. Because as we leave here, some of us are going to be scattered to points north, up in Ball Ground, and some of us on up into Jasper, Pickens County. As we leave here today, some of us are going to be scattered to the south, down to Woodstock, down East Cherokee Drive, all along that direction, and maybe even further down. Some of us that leave here today are going to be scattered to the west side of town. We're going to, where is west? It's over here, right. Some of us are going to be scattered to the west side of town, over in River Green and on out Highway 20. And parts west, some of us are going to be scattered toward the east or northeast. Some of us are going to go over towards Alpharetta. Some of us are going to go out Highway 20 the other way. As we make our way, some of us are going to go over to Cherokee Overlook. We're going to be scattered, all just like this. We're not driven out by a storm, of course, but we are scattered into different neighborhoods. And when we're scattered, do we go here and there? Could that traveling verb be used of us? They went about. Or do we go into hiding? I think it's extremely difficult in our culture, and perhaps more difficult for some of us than others, that our tendency is just to go home and hunker down in our home and to not engage our neighbors. Do I need to engage my neighbors? Yes, you need to engage your neighbors. Granted, you want to minister to your children? Of course, yes. You're being scattered not to hunker down, just minister to your children, friend. You're in your neighborhood for a purpose. And you're in your region to reach out to the people beyond you. We do not just go and isolate ourselves wherever we go. But like these, we're scattered not to go into hiding, but to carry the good news of God's word. Several years ago, Mercedes-Benz had a commercial where they ran one of their cars into a cement wall as a safety test. And the point of the commercial was to demonstrate their patent, which was a car frame that absorbed energy on collisions. I think they're called deformation zones or some thing like that. They own the patent on this technology, but as it comes out, several other car makers have copied the very same thing. I think Volvo was one of them that adopted the very similar design. And so the point of the commercial, they asked a spokesman for Mercedes-Benz, why don't you enforce your patent? Why don't you take these other car makers to court? Why don't you sue them for copying your design and using it on their cars? And of course, the Mercedes-Benz man says, well, some things are just too important not to share. Some things are too important not to share. I simply want to lay it out again to you. The ministry of the body at New Covenant is huge, okay? But there is more. There is your neighbor. And if you don't feel like you can talk to them, why don't you just invite them to church? And let the people who are so good at loving other people take care of your job. You just get them here. Or something like that, friend. We're not meant to be isolated. This is a very good picture of what we're called to do, and that's to go out. Scatter, not to hide, but to go here and there sharing the good news. That's the second characteristic of this storm. It's a scattering storm. It scatters these Jewish-speaking Christians. It's a severe storm. It's a severe storm to this Pharisee named Saul. It's a scattering storm. There's a third characteristic of this storm that I'd like you to see, and that is it's a sovereign storm. Well, what do you mean that it's a sovereign storm? I mean that this storm called Saul didn't just happen. This storm of persecution didn't happen because God fell asleep on his watch. Where'd he come from? Who's keeping track of Saul? That did not happen. This storm didn't happen because God was not paying attention. This severe storm, this scattering storm, happened as part of God's sovereign plan, his design, his decree. Oh, how do you know that? I mean, you're out of verses here, Rob. How do you know that this storm of persecution was part of God's sovereign plan for his church? We know that this was a sovereign storm, part of his sovereign plan for the church, from other passages of Scripture. We can very clearly and carefully infer that this is a sovereign storm. God's Word teaches us that every event, from the most important, most significant things that ever happen, all the way down to the least significant, the least important events that ever happen, God's Word tells us that from here all the way up, I'm going to get really tired doing this, are part of a sovereign plan. Events that are heinous and evil and fabulous and awesome that really affect your lives. A new baby, a loss of a family member. And all these little other things here, these little insignificant things. Everything in between is part of a sovereign plan. And I want to show you that. So let me start with this side. And let me get you to turn back to Acts chapter 2. One of those events on this side of the stage, one of those most significant events, was the brutal torture and murder of the Son of God. Probably the most evil event of all history was that Christ was killed by lawless men. Could we agree? The perfect Son of God. And what you need to see is that the worst event in human history was part of God's sovereign plan. Acts chapter 2, that we have looked at before, says this, Acts 2 verse 23, this Jesus, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Did you hear that? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God is a significant phrase. It means that this heinous murder happened by God's sovereign design. And praise the Lord that it did. Does that mean those men aren't going to be held accountable for what happened? Oh, you bet they are. Does that mean God overruled their will to do that? No, they were doing exactly what they wanted to. The murder of Christ happened by decree. But still, let me stay on this side of the stage with these huge, important, massive things. Follow with me now to Daniel chapter 2. And look what Daniel chapter 2 says. Page 1204. This, of course, is where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, where Nebuchadnezzar wants the dream interpreted, where not only does he want the dream interpreted, he wants the wise men to tell him what the dream was. Daniel prays in verse 19. He says, "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might.'" Now listen to this. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Still on this side of the stage, friends, this means Adolf Hitler happened according to the sovereign plan of God. Now, Hitler is responsible for his evil. Did God overrule Hitler's will? I assure you, Hitler was doing exactly what Hitler wanted to do when he did his heinous acts of evil. But it was not an accident. Do you see that? It was not random. It happened either by God's plan or by His permission. But friend, these important things, they all happen by a plan. But now let me drag you to the other side of the stage, and let me show you that even stuff down here, it's not random. You think all the big things, well, yeah, God's got to control that. But this little stuff down here, let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. Follow me there, and let me show you this. So far, we've seen the most significant events happen by God's plan, and now we're going to see that the least significant events also happen by God's plan. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 26. "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." It's a passage of encouragement to Christ and from Christ to His disciples not to be afraid of those who persecute them. In verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Do you hear the weight of the significance of that phrase? Mark it well. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. It is staggering. Think about the sparrow population. Think about the chipping sparrows, the kind that come to my bird feeder. Think about the black-throated sparrows, the kind that live in the letters of the Home Depot sign. Consider the size of the sparrow population in North Georgia. Consider the size of the sparrow population in all of Georgia. There were sparrows on Jekyll Island, plenty of them. There are sparrows up north. Even the Yankees have sparrows. Not one falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. That is a staggering thought. That God controls this stuff. And that God controls this stuff. And everything between. And that means that this was a sovereign storm. If everything happens according to the sovereign plan of God, then that means this too was a sovereign storm. Look at the next verse. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. I live in a household with three women. And the displays of God's providence are enormous when it comes to this verse. Do you know how many hairs we find around the house? They're all numbered. The hairs on your head, those of you who have it, are all numbered by God. This is a sovereign storm. The most important events, the least important events, and everything in between. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Romans 11:36. Ephesians 1:11. Who works all things according to the purpose of His will. Well, I get it that it's a sovereign storm, but Rob, why? Why did God appoint such a severe storm? Rob, why did God appoint a storm where women are thrown in jail by a Pharisee? That is evil. Why would God appoint a storm where people are killed? His people are killed. And here, I'm going to quickly reveal to you, I can't fully explain why. I'm not God. That question we will never know this side of eternity. Of why the storm? Vance Havner put it like this: God marks across some of our days. We'll explain later. And that must be what we have to accept. We can't fully explain why, but if you turn back to Acts chapter 8, we can't fully explain why. But we do know at least part of the reason why God brought this storm. If you're back in Acts chapter 8, look with me at verse 1 again, right there at the middle where that break is. there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And now, flip the numbers around. Let's go to Acts 1:8. We're trying to see part of the purpose of this storm. Well, look at Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. And so the part of the reason we can't explain, part of the reason we can explain why God brought this severe storm was to spread His word throughout Judea and Samaria. And that, my friend, is a great thing. That is a great thing. Because if it had not happened, you and I might not be here. If God had not sent this storm, you and I might not be here. Storms are sovereignly appointed by God to accomplish His good purpose. Storms are sovereignly appointed by God to accomplish His good purpose. Storms are sovereignly appointed by God to accomplish His good purpose. February 15th, 1947. There was a flight, Avianca airline flight, bound for Quito, Ecuador. Some years ago, it was a DC-4. This flight was bound for Quito, Ecuador, and near Bogota, Colombia. It crashed into a 14,000-foot-high peak called El Tablazo. All the passengers died instantly, the wreckage plummeting into the ravine below. One of the men on this flight was a New Yorker named Glenn Chambers. Glenn Chambers was following a lifelong dream to pursue ministry in Ecuador. Before he left the Miami airport that morning, he wanted to jot off a quick note to his mother. Had no paper, grabbed an advertisement laying on the floor, turned it over, wrote his note, mailed it to his mom. Between the time where he mailed it and she received it, obviously, he was killed. And so it was to her great shock when she got this letter in the mail. And she pulled out his letter and saw first the advertisement on the back with the bold letters, "Why?" Which had been the question she had been asking. Why? She turned the letter over, and this was her son's scrawled note. "God is too kind to do anything cruel, too wise to make a mistake, too deep to explain Himself." Those are good words. God is too kind to do anything cruel, too wise to make a mistake, too deep to explain Himself. When we know the who, it helps us with the why. So, I simply want to ask you, what's the name of your storm? What's the name of your storm? Maybe your storm is unemployment. Your storm, many of you have known a storm named cancer. Some of you have a storm named after a family member, because your storm is the family member. Some of you have gone through the storm of losing someone you love. So I just want to ask you, what's the name of your storm? I tell you, it is a sovereign storm. That storm that you can name is in your life not by accident, but by the sovereign hand of God. And the reason that God has sovereignly appointed that storm in your life is to accomplish His good purpose. There is advice out there that tells people never to quote this verse to someone who's struggling. And I think it's wretched advice. It can be said off the cuff and insincerely, but not telling this verse to someone in a storm is the worst thing, because someone in the storm needs this. And so after you've wept with the person in the storm, and after you've put your arm around the person in the storm, and after you've sat with the person in the storm, then tell the person in the storm this: and we know. Not, man, we think. Man, we hope. Man, I'm praying like crazy. And we know that for those who love God, His followers, Christ's disciples. This is not a promise for an unbeliever. And we know that for those who love God, all things, not just the great things, not just the little things, all things work together for good. All things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. That is comfort. You must cling to that in a storm, because your storm is a sovereign storm. So, why does God allow storms, these severe storms like Saul, these scattering storms? They're sovereignly appointed by God to accomplish His good purpose. By way of application, I begin by saying you must trust Christ as your Savior. God's Word says that your sin separates you from Him, but that God sent Christ to die on the cross to pay for sins. And friend, you can be saved today if you turn from your sin and trust Christ. It's not an invitation. It's a command. God's Word calls you to turn from your sin and trust in Christ as your Savior. Secondly, those of you who do know Christ as your Savior, the application is to trust God as your Father. That this storm is working good. And maybe you didn't have a father you could trust. This Father you can trust. Secondly, we must come to trust God as our Father. And finally, the third application is, if you are in stormy weather, friend, then you need to find fellowship and encouragement in the body of Christ, because that's what the body of Christ does. It helps us weather the storm. And if you're floating on the fringes away from people, then you're in a bad place, because there is no such thing as a Christian who lives out there on his own. That is a concept foreign to the Bible. There is no place for a Christian who does his own thing. You are meant to be connected with other believers. If you're in a storm, my goodness, find fellowship in the body of Christ. Let me pray for us as we close. Oh God, we need help to... God, we need help. We're so grateful that your word is not vague on this point. Everything. Oh my goodness. The sparrows fall by your plan. And Lord, let us come to see that these storms, severe though they may be, are sovereign storms. It is hard. It is hard. Please help us to see. And Father, help us to trust you. We know that for those who love you, all things will work together for good. God, give us hope. God, give us encouragement through this verse. Strengthen us through your Spirit. We pray through Christ. Amen. Thank you, friends. You're dismissed.